All right. Good morning. I brought my lunch. How about you guys? It's going to be a long message. Great to see you all. I just got some pretties to put up here. If you want to open up your Bibles, if you have your Bibles in print or on a phone or wherever you have it, and we're going to open up to Matthew. Book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21. Kind of thirsty today. Not so hungry. All right, y'all got a palm branch? Did everybody get a palm branch? All right, we're gonna need these here in a second. All right, well, hey, I'm excited to get to share with you guys today. I hope that what I bring is a blessing to you. You know, I try to speak out of things that, the Lord speaks to me through or that I have encounters with, trying to just speak honestly and truthfully about what I've encountered or what I feel like the Lord's speaking to me. So today, it's kind of cool I get the opportunity. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday and what's called sometimes the triumphant entry, or as Chad Brewer always calls, the tragic entry. And then we're going to move on into the Last Supper. Okay, and we're going to end up with communion today, because today is Communion Sunday. So let's just start here. Matthew 21. Everybody got your palm branches up if you got it? Okay. All right. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. So they're like, you imagine you've got Jewish people and they wear cloaks, right? And they're supposed to wear tassels on them and whatnot, so they've got like, whatever they're wearing, because it could get chilly at night in the desert, right? And you got your cloak, right? And they're there, and they're like, "Oh my goodness, here he comes. I don't need this thing. Make way for the king," right? And they put their cloaks on the ground, and they make a road for him, right? Donkey tracks are going on it, right? Donkeys are not very clean animals. I can imagine what else is dropping on their cloaks if you've ever ridden a horse or whatnot, right? But it doesn't matter, because the king, look at, there he is, all right? And then they're like, come here, Jay, Wyatt, come here. Let's get a branch, pop it off that tree there, right? They didn't have them already shipped in from New York or wherever these came from, right? I always think, this is a very discreet little palm tree, kind of cute little palm tree. Like, what would they have over in the Middle East, Like, I'm imagining they're probably like big palm trees, right? Big palm fronds that are sharp and will cut you, right? And because they will. They're kind of nasty little things. Anyway, even that, go like this. Just go like that. You feel it's kind of sandy. Doesn't feel great. All right, anyway, right? And so then they're like, good. They go and they get branches from the trees, and then they everybody take and shake it. They're like, yes, right? And they throw that on the ground, right? And they're making a kingly carpet for Jesus to enter in, right? And he's walking on this here. Right? And this is a prophetic picture. The Bible tells us that there's some prophecies that talk about this kind of a thing happening, all right? And, okay, so Jesus is coming in. I think I have a picture here up that might pop up here of the Mount of Olives. Okay, so these are some pictures from when I was in Israel, when I was in college, and I took my spring break and went to Israel for 2 weeks. And so this is actually a picture of the Mount of Olives, and you can see that little road down the middle. It's actually a valley there. So the Mount of Olives goes down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, and then comes back up on the other side, and that's where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. Okay, so if you're looking there, of course, now it looks pretty much white, because when Jesus said he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, he didn't just make that up. That's actually coming from the Old Testament. And even faithful Jewish believers are waiting for their king and their Messiah to come. And they know that he's supposed to come on the Mount of Olives. So Faithful said, I want to be buried there because when Messiah comes, I want to be resurrected and be right where he's at. And those are all graves on the hillside now. All that white are stone boxes of people who've been buried there, and they're awaiting the resurrection, and they're awaiting their kingdom to come. So it wouldn't have looked like this probably back then, right? But imagine, so Jesus is up there. He's somewhere on the Mount of Olives, and he's on this donkey. He's coming down the road, and the people are coming up to him on the hillside, throwing down their cloaks, throwing down their palm branches. And he's going to go down to the Kidron Valley, and then he's going to come up the other side. And while he's doing that, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Okay, and where did this come from? I feel like I keep getting like the one string guy, right? Psalm 118. Remember we've talked about the Hallel Psalms? Psalm 118? Here, turn over there for a second if you're interested. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. All right, we talked before about this is a messianic psalm, right? This is the psalm of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. And they're like, get it? They're like, okay, this is Messiah. This is the king. This is the appropriate response, right? Verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. That's what we say, Hosanna. Hosanna actually means save us. Save us, Lord. Hosanna. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Right? They're like, they're locked in, right? They're like, yeah, this is what you do when the king comes to town, right? And he's coming, your king is coming to you on the donkey, right? And they're like, they're getting excited because they're like, it's about time. Rome's going to get it, right? And we're going to do this thing. The kingdom is at hand, which is cool because Jesus has been saying that all along, right? So they're probably pretty excited. They're like, this is it. The kingdom's at hand. Let's go. All right. I lost my place. Okay, so this is happening. And then when he entered Jerusalem, can you put up that next picture there that I had? I'm like totally winging it here as far as pictures go. Okay, so this is a view from atop of the Mount of Olives, right? So if you're standing like I was, first of all, you can see the graves there on the hillside. And then you see in the valley. And if you look, and I wish I could point out more, but that little gleaming speck in the middle, that little golden spot. Okay, that's the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim mosque right now. But that is the general area where the temple was. And so Jesus, from there, can look. He's like, I'm going to Jerusalem, right? He's got his eye on the prize, and there's the temple, and he's going to be going to the temple because he's got business there to do. And he's walking down, right? All of his Galilean disciples are excited. But not all the Judean people are excited. All right. Can I get the next picture there? Fun fact. Okay, so what you see here is, this is called the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate. This is most likely would have been the gate that Jesus would have came through to get into Jerusalem because coming from the Mount of Olives down to the Kidron Valley and back up again, this is the gate on that east side. And it's large, right? And it's the way that he most likely would have gone in. However, as you can see, it's not open these days. Actually, the Arab conquerors, Suleiman the Magnificent, had it walled up. Actually, several people did. Suleiman had it finally walled up hundreds of years ago, and it's never been undone since. So up to this point, that gate where Jesus went through, and he might quite possibly come through again when he returns, is sealed up right now. But I don't think a few blocks are going to stop Jesus, but, you never know. Okay, right? Fascinating, right? Though this is how real it is. This is so real that even Arabic conquest people, they're like, we've heard the prophecies about this Messiah coming through. Wall that thing up. We don't want that to happen. We're going to prove this will never happen. And they put time and energy into walling up that specific gate there, the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate. All right, anyway, so then when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, so this is the triumphant entry, right? It's exciting. It's amazing. All this stuff's happening. However, when he gets into Jerusalem, if you go back to Psalm 118, you read through it, it's supposed to be, we bless you from the house of the Lord, right? The temple is the house of the Lord. So this is what's supposed to happen. King Messiah, you're here. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Come in. Come to your father's house. Get the throne. Get the coronation. Get the crown. Let's crown him king. And that's what happened. Wait a second. I got to keep reading.
No, he entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. All right, that's a kingly title. That's the Messiah's title. He's the Son of David. They're crying this out, and they said to him, hey, do you hear what these kids are saying? And he's like, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there. Okay, so this is the triumphant, tragic entry, because what we would hoped, what they would have hoped, would have been the deliverance of the Jewish people, the establishment of the kingdom, Messiah coming, the resurrection of the dead. Those graves don't need to be there, right? Those graves shouldn't be on that hill because those people should have, if they had even been born yet, should have been resurrected and the kingdom should have been established and we should be on another side of history. We should be in the age to come. But something went wrong, right? The blessing didn't come from the temple. The blessing didn't come. There was definitely a remnant, you know? It's like we can never wholeheartedly say, well, you know, the Jewish people rejected him. No. I mean, yes, the leaders did, and quite a few did, but a lot received him. A lot of people were very sad. What happened? Because they're like, no, it's just slipping away from our hands. We're doing this thing again. We're missing it again. Jesus wept, right? He said, you didn't realize the time of your visitation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, I wish that I could gather you under my wings like a mom hen would, but you wouldn't have it. You didn't know for what makes peace. And therefore, I agree with Chad, this is a tragic entry for the time being, but the story ain't over. If you, We're gonna move on from here. We kind of know what's happening in the middle here. We're gonna have multiple chapters, right? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple priests, all these people are coming up, right? And they're gonna be challenging Jesus with all these questions, right? And you could be like, hey, leave him alone. He's the good guy. But really, they're actually doing something really important, right? Because we're coming up to the season of Passover, and Passover has to have an unblemished, perfect lamb. But how do you know if it's unblemished, and how do you know if it's imperfect? You have to inspect it. You have to look at it, right? You know, teeth look good. You know, eyes look good. You know, the fur's all there. It's not matted, right? And this is what they're doing. They're questioning with hard questions, seeing if they can find anything wrong with Jesus to disqualify him from his claims, to disqualify him as a prophet, to disqualify who he is, and they can't find a single thing. And they throw their hardest questions at him. They're the stumpers, right? I got you. Can God make a stone so big? And he's like, psh, psh, psh. It's awesome, right? Though they're not picking on Jesus. They're actually doing what they should be. They should be trying to figure out if he's the real deal. The problem is that when they saw the facts, they didn't like him. And they generally didn't agree with it. But he is the perfect, spotless plan. Actually, in seeing that, you should be like, wow, Jesus, you truly are amazingly perfect. All right, so all this, right? Now, here's part of the tragedy. Because they've rejected Jesus as their king, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jesus is weeping because he sees in the future, 70 AD, Jerusalem's going to fall. The temple's going to be destroyed. He can see through the eyes of the prophet, right, that exile's coming, a long exile, an excruciating exile, far longer than the Babylonian exile, right? And here we are, almost 2,000 years later. It's almost incredible. Like, God, how could you do this 2,000 years? Oh, my goodness. Like, what kind of a God are you that you, what are you wanting from people? I think that's the question we're supposed to be asking, right? What, who are you? What are you wanting? All right. If you turn to Matthew 24, 1 through 2. Okay. So right before that, 23 at the end, right, there's the Jerusalem, Jerusalem city that kills the prophets and stone those, right? And this is where he's prophesying. Jesus is actually working as a prophet. This is actually a really powerful defense that I feel like, you know, when I heard people say this, I'm like, yeah, we as Christians, we don't take this up enough. You know, I think we're so busy, we want to esteem Jesus as God, you know, as Messiah, and he is, but that we shy away from the fact that he was a powerful prophet, though. He was a prophet, and he prophesied rightly. And in fact, an undeniable prophecy is that he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple 40 years before it happened, roughly, right? He died around 30, 33 AD, and in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Not to be rebuilt yet. Jerusalem only recently in the last
century has even become a city again, right? But like Jesus prophesied rightly, the things he prophesied, he actually was a true prophet. And it's not like, it doesn't diminish to say that he is. He's prophet and more, right? But it's like, wow, how amazing would that be? You know, it's like if I'm talking with a Jewish person, they're like, ah, Jesus. And you're like, did you know that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and action, mighty in deed and word? You know, he prophesied the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Right? People don't hear that very often. And you're like, oh, did he? He did, 40 years before it happened. All right, so here he is. He's prophesying. And in verse 24, he says, Jesus left the temple and was going away. Oh, sorry, let me go back up top because he's bringing back in Psalm 118. So in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house, the temple, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is one of those pinpoints. What's he waiting for? Jesus said, you, Jerusalem, which I think stands for the Jewish people as a whole, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, so what kind of a response is he looking for? I thought we had a flag that said that, but we do not. Okay, and then Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. All right, and this is incredible. Can you throw that picture up there of the rocks? The temple is still there. No, the one with like all the stones on the ground. I think it says like stones of the temple or something like that on it. I don't have that one. Okay, all right. I can show you the picture. The stones are still there, though, right? When the Romans came in and they tore down, they burnt down the temple, like, what do you do? You're up on the Temple Mount. They just pushed them off the edge of the temple, and there they lie at the base of the western wall and all that area, and you can still see it. I got pictures of it, and the stones are still there, and they're just sitting there. A testimony to the prophetic words of Jesus, a testimony to the events that happened there almost 2,000 years ago. They still sit there, just speaking silently for those who have ears to hear. It's incredible. All right, so, triumphal tragic entry for a time, yeah. Exiles coming for Israel. I don't have to say much about that because we still live in those days. We still live in that. Israel's still in exile. There's no temple. There's no king on the throne. Jerusalem is a divided city. It's not even under full Jewish control. You know, if you go there, I mean, to get to the Temple Mount's a very tricky business because it's actually overseen by the Jordanians, by the Waqf. The Jewish people don't even have control over the Temple Mount right now. So to get up and down there, you have to go through Jordanian guards who are less than thrilled about Christian, especially Jewish visitors going up there. It's very tense up there. Kind of makes you want to just go to Tel Aviv instead, get out of Jerusalem. They say you go to Jerusalem to pray and you go to Tel Aviv to pray to play. Yeah. Okay, so look. So we're going to move ahead here, right? Because now we're coming into, we're going to get into the Last Supper. So Jesus has been rejected. He's like, okay, and this is where it's going. The time of repentance is over. And now the eyes are turning to destruction's coming. Exile's coming. So now it's a repentance time. You got to get your heart right. And you got to get right with the king. And we don't know how long this is going to last. And so we're going to talk about Jesus' last Passover meal before his suffering and crucifixion. So if you want to turn to Matthew 26. Let's briefly talk about it. So what is Passover, in case you don't know? So Passover is a festival holiday in the Bible. It originally commemorated God's miraculous deliverance of his people from Egypt through Moses and Aaron and the 10 plagues. The holiday received a new layer of meaning, right, through Jesus and his disciples on the eve of betrayal, suffering, and crucifixion. It's a memorial holiday. But yes, I'd also say it's a prophetic holiday, right? Because as Christians, Passover takes on even another layer of meaning and significance through the teaching and passion of Jesus and his statement that he would not eat of the meal again until he comes and to eat it anew in the kingdom. This is a prophetic festival as well. Jesus and his followers will eat of it in the kingdom. All right, and so it's like, when we look at it, I'm like, well, I don't just see, you know, something, it's like, oh, you know, this is what Jewish people used to do. Like, cool, check that off my list. I feel more cool now that I can tell you that. As much as it's like, no, first of all, our Jesus did this. And so it's a discipleship tool, right? If we can enter into that, we can learn from it, right? Doing what Jesus did might help us to see a little bit more like Jesus saw. And then believing that when Jesus said, when he returns and establishes his kingdom, we're going to eat of it with him in his kingdom. So it's a prophetic one. It's not over. And in fact, there's still the greatest days ahead for this festival. And I would say the others that all foreshadow not only what Jesus did in his first coming, but in his second coming. Okay, so how is Passover celebrated, and how can that illuminate the understanding of the Last Supper? I want to give you a little bit of an understanding of the Passover meal. We're not going to do the whole Jesus and the Passover. That would take too long. But I want to give you some points that I think, if you can understand this and you can read back through the Last Supper, these points alone might create a little bit of hunger and a little bit more understanding that would be like, aha, that's interesting. Didn't know that. And, of course, you can always search out more. I gave you that sheet here for the kids. One sheet, you could make your own little Passover plate if you were so inclined to do a kid's activity. Okay, and this is like a traditional Passover plate. And then I gave you like some links and websites, yeah, on that other sheet if you're more interested to learn a little bit more about Passover or what it is. Or how to do it or whatnot. So, right, you know, if it piques it in you, that's awesome, right? If any hunger to know more, there's more resources out there. But let's jump in here. So, first of all, you know, Passover is an old holiday. I mean, it goes all the way back to, right, it starts with the Israelites leaving Egypt, right? And then millennia after that, right? And so over time, obviously it's gone through changes and permutations, but I think that a lot of things that are happening in a modern Seder seem to be attributed to happening in the times of Jesus. We can at least pin it back to there, okay? Some of the main elements. And of course, some things changed in exile. Some things changed due to the nature of life, right? You know, things change. The way you celebrate Christmas now isn't going to be exactly the way they celebrated it 200 years ago or 1,000 years ago, but hopefully some elements are going to be the same, like the birth of Jesus and wise men and things like that, right? Okay, so Seder means order. And Passover takes place on the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, which, fun fact, not Toyota, not Ford, but it's a Nisan. So anybody got a Nisan here? I don't either. You know the cool thing about biblical festivals is a lot of them end up on the 15th of the month, and because they use a lunar calendar, the 15th always ends up being a full moon. So it's like God's like, hey, it's time to party. Turn the moon on, right? Let's get it bright. Let's get it big. And think about that. If you're out in the desert and you're getting released from Egypt, how awesome that it's a full moon. How bright it would have been, right? You're leaving Egypt and you're like, oh, okay, I can see everything here. Make sure we get it all. There, give me the gold. Give me the pearls. Okay, tuck it away here, right? Okay, let's go. And God turned the lights on for him. I always think it's beautiful because sometimes for me that even reminds me when we get to festival seasons. I'll be like, the moon share is getting big. Oh, I think it's getting near. Passover's coming up. Shoot, let's get ready, right? It's just neat. I think God's really, really awesome like that. It's just amazing how that accidentally happened. Okay. modern Seders use what's called a Haggadah. It's a booklet, and it helps you tell the story because the main point of the Passover meal is supposed to be to tell your story to your kids. That's why I say it's a discipleship tool. It's not mainly about, you know, old people like me and Chad, right? It's about our kids, right? How do they hear the story? And so at least once a year, you know, in the Passover and in Jewish communities, they're making sure their kids know the story of the Exodus. You're getting one night, a very special night, with special foods, special music, special people, special everything, right, to tell the story so they don't forget who they are and what God has done in their lives. And they have a festive meal. Now, in modern days, there's no temple. Since 70 AD, Jesus prophesied it, there's no temple. So therefore, there's no lamb because the lamb had to be slaughtered in the temple. No lamb. So a lot of times, you know, they'll just have something else, you know, chicken, fish, something like that, right? And usually put just like a little, like a bone, a shank bone. I couldn't find mine this morning, but we have a shank bone. It's an old bone. You just set it right here on the tray as a memorial of what would have been the Passover sacrifice. Okay, so the main parts of the Seder. Before Passover, families will clean their houses, right? Traditional Jewish families will clean their house, get rid of all leavened products, bread, crackers, cookies, cakes, anything that's tasty, out the window, right? You're going to be left with matzah. Very dry, very unappealing. it's a good time to start a diet. Like, meh. Like, I'll pass. You ever try making a sandwich with one of these bad boys? You take one bite and I just... Okay. My family grew up doing this, right? I mean, you imagine you're the only kid at school at lunchtime. Like, anybody want to trade? Like, what is that? It's matzah? No, man, no. I'll take your raisins even. Uh-uh. Nope. Maybe you like raisins. I think they're nasty. But. Nature's candy, man. Nature does not know candy then. Sorry if you really love raisins. You can keep loving them and buying them. Somebody's got to. Okay, so, right? So what do you got here? If you're going to have a traditional, so they're going to clean their house first of all, right? Get rid of all the leavening, right? Get rid of all the yeasty things, because biblically leaven always represents like sin, right? Something negative. So you want to get rid of the sin. You want to get rid of that. So like unleavened, right, is going to be like nice, sinless bread. Okay. You're going to have your roasted, you're going to have your shank bone representing the Passover lamb offering. Typically, there's a roasted egg these days representing the festival sacrifice. And it can also represent the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Think about that egg. When the heat's applied, he gets harder and harder and harder. Carpus. Carpus is a green vegetable, typically like parsley or celery, and usually you'll dip it in salt water or like or red wine vinegar. Okay, it represents it can represent the tears in Egypt. It can also, though, they have a tradition of that representing the betrayal of Joseph, that Joseph was betrayed, and just like they took his coat of many colors and they dipped it in the blood and told his dad, he got eaten, he's dead, sorry, right? Fascinating, and we're going to talk about that a bit more when we get up to it. Okay, something called chariset, which is just fun to say. Everybody say chariset. All right, I heard a little chet out there. Very nice. All right, it's going to be mushy. It's like apples and spices and wine. It's really delicious. Right, it's the sweet part, actually. It's kind of the nice thing that mitigates some of the nasty flavors there. You know, it tends to represent the mortar used for building in Egypt. Okay, you got like this thick, pasty, apple-y goodness. And then you got bitter herbs, which can be romaine lettuce or horseradish. And that represents the bitterness of life in slavery, okay? And if you've had the horseradish, it is a bitter moment. It is. Unleavened bread, of course, you know. You got to have your unleavened bread. And then 4 cups of wine. This is why I have this. Oh, did we lose the juice? On the ground. Oh, here? Oh, you got a pitcher. Nice. Okay, 4 cups of wine or juice. However you want to parse that. 2, 3, 4. And the biggie cup over here. All right. We're going to use that for communion later, too. All right. So you got your 4 cups of wine or juice. And then a place setting for Elijah, because the prophets talk about Elijah coming before Messiah comes, before that great and terrible day that Elijah is going to come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, right? And so, you know, Jewish faithful and me are still looking for Elijah to come, like actual Elijah who didn't die. Like he's somewhere. I feel like he still has the role. There's something he needs to do still. And it seems like the prophets point to him coming back at the end of days. So we open up the door. We look out to see if Elijah has come, which you may laugh, but I don't, because Elijah loved to visit Gentiles. If you look back through the life of Elijah, right, he's taking care of the Gentile people, you know, making sure the Gentile woman and her child are taken care of and whatnot. So I figure I'm a great candidate. I'm a Gentile. Maybe Elijah will come to my house before the great and terrible day of the Lord. All right, then you're going to eat a festive meal. That's actually tasty. And then sing a portion of the Psalms called the Hallel, which we've talked about, the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. And they'll sing portions of that and whatnot. Okay. So let's take this here and let's just run it through a little bit of the Last Supper in light of the Passover meal and see if it illuminates it. Matthew 26. We're going to be kind of toggling between Matthew 26 and Luke 22 because the synoptics kind of bring different parts out of it here. And then, you know, if you really want to confuse it, throw John in there, and you'll have a lot of questions. But let's stick with Luke and Matthew right now, okay? We're going to kind of toggle between synoptic, right? Just meaning like multiple viewpoints, right? And so you're seeing Jesus' life from the viewpoint of Matthew and from the viewpoint of Luke and Mark, right? And they're giving you 3 different viewpoints.
Okay, so in Matthew 26, starting verse 17. So, now on the first day of unleavened bread, that is Passover. Unleavened bread, the feast is a seven-day festival, but it starts with Passover. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And so first of all, they prepared for it. Again, you know, telling us there was some sort of an order. You know, it wasn't just like they're like, "Hey, we're just going to eat tonight." They're like, there's things that had to be prepared. And they're like, "Where do you want us to do this?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" We can keep going. Sorry. "And the disciples did as Jesus directed them." Good choice. "And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12." So let's pause for a second. So first of all, it's evening because in a Hebraic thought, a day starts at night. Right? And there was evening and there was morning one day, right? And so days start at night. So, for example, the Sabbath for them would start on Friday night and go to Saturday night. And so if Passover starts on the night of the 15th, it's going to start the night and then go through the day, and that's one full day. Okay, so he reclines at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you..." Oh, I should probably read my notes here as we're going. Make sure I don't get ahead of myself. Okay. Oh, do we have that picture of a Passover plate up there? Just to give you an idea. Yummy, right? There you go. I mean, right, a Passover plate is not, this is not your meal. This is part of the symbolic element. So you have the shank bone there, and you got the chariset. That's the, kind of looks like granola or something there on the right. And you got like the romaine lettuce, the parsley, you got the egg. And at the very top left there, you got, I can't quite tell. It looks like something there. I can't tell what that is. Something. And then you got your wine and the bread at the very bottom, a little piece of bread. Okay. Now let's turn to Luke 22. This is the toggling. So imagine here they are. They've got the meal ready. It's evening time. Jesus is reclining with the 12 because at a Passover meal, you're supposed to recline because you're not servants anymore. All right, you're the one being served. You're royalty. So you don't serve, but you lean back, you recline, you rest, you relax. All right, and they say, you know, back in probably the times of Jesus, they like literally would have probably sat on the floor with pillows. It probably would have been a very relaxing experience. You know, you lounge. Think about how John, you know, John says he was leaning on Jesus's chest, right? I mean, it sounds awkward if you're just sitting next to someone. I mean, you're going to be like, "Hey," you know, but not to be awkward here, but I love you, right? But imagine, but if you're on the ground, you're on, you know, you're on pillows and you're leaning back, right? It's much more natural to have those kind of a moments, or a moment where Jesus could whisper something to someone and not have everyone hear it. Because you're just kind of in that intimate moment. Rather, you know, if I'm sitting at the table, I'm like, "One of you is going to betray me. The guy who dipped his hand in the dish." And you're all like, "Wait, who just did that?" As opposed to maybe something a little more discreet. You have to use your imagination. You're like, I mean, the disciples weren't dumb, right? It's not like they're like, "What? I don't know who just dipped their hand in the dish." But if it's more discreet, right, a little more intimate, it's like you're having these, it's someone who dipped his hand. And he's like, "Oh, man," right? And these kind of a things that are happening. Okay. We got to get outside of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, you know. They were not all on one side of the table, you know, with Jesus in the middle with his purple sash, and, you know, John looks very effeminate, and, you know, all the trappings that come with medieval art. Sorry if you love medieval art. Am I trampling on? You probably like raisins if you do. okay, but let's keep going. So, right, it says here... Luke 22, 14 through 18. All right, Luke 22, 14 through 18. All right, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" There's that prophetic edge that I'm pulling out. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." So this is probably the first cup, okay? He takes the first cup. He says a blessing. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine." Drink it. All right. The first cup, by the way, the four cups all have a name and a theme to it. So the first cup is the cup of sanctification. Okay, this is the cup of sanctification. And God stated to the Israelites that I will bring you out from Egypt. He took the cup when he'd given thanks, and he said, "Take it and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I won't drink of it until the kingdom of God comes." Okay? So
They probably just took a little sip, divided it among, 12 other guys. Probably was a little bit more juice than that. All right, and then we continue. Then it says, he took the bread. Now this is a very, if you're going by a Seder, which has a very set and ancient order to it, then you're probably going to have like three pieces of bread, of matzah, specifically, okay? And so Jesus takes the bread. And it's interesting because there's three pieces of bread. You take the middle one. Now this is a very ancient tradition. This is not a Christian tradition, keep in mind. Because when you hear this, you're probably going to be like, surely the Christians added it. They did not. Three pieces of bread, all unleavened. You take the middle one out. He says a blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the bread from the earth. And you break it. And you take half of it, and you put it back in the middle of the three. And you take the other half, and you hide it. Because later in the meal, the kids are going to go looking. It's called the afikomen. The kids are going to go look for the afikomen. And if they find this piece of the bread, they get a prize. They get a gift. And it becomes a little search around the house there, right? So think about that. It's like, whoa, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The middle, Jesus, is revealed. He's pulled out for a moment. He's broken. Part of him is here. Then he's hidden. And then later, you have to go search for him. And if you find him, you get a gift. You get a prize. You win something. You get eternal life. You get real life. It's fascinating. It's powerful. And I've thought about that. Even today, I was thinking about, think of the blessing. Jesus is saying the blessing over the bread. And if this is correct and true, what I think is, if this is representative of Jesus, which you'll tell us later it is, okay? Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the bread from the earth, right? And Jesus is the bread of life, right? He's the bread of life. And he comes out. And then he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus tells us right there, this is my body. Like he's like affirming that idea. This is like crazy. Okay, then let's turn back to Matthew 26. Matthew 21 through 25. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, the one who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And this is fascinating because there's two dippings that happen. And the first dipping that happens is that carpus, that green, the parsley or whatever that gets dipped into, right, the salt water or the vinegar, which represents the betrayal of Joseph. And you're like, oh my goodness, what is Judas just getting ready to do? He's going to go betray Jesus, right? He's going to turn him over to death, just like Joseph's brothers did to him. They were going to kill him at first, and the oldest is like, well, let's just sell him off. But he became as good as dead, right? It's incredible. What an incredible, powerful image, right? To be like, you're dipping your hand in the betrayal of Joseph, and you're just getting ready to go do this. I don't know how that would have hit his heart or not. I don't know what was happening in Judas's heart at that moment. We have that picture of the dipping in the salt water. Yeah, there you go. And you eat it. It just tastes terrible. Terrible. All right. And then let's turn to Luke 22. Let's turn back. Luke 22, verse 20. All right, and then it says, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten. Okay, so before you eat, when you're just eating these elements here, the more symbolic ones, you have two cups. And then after you eat, you have two more cups. So let's say it's the cup after they'd eaten. This would be the third cup, right? And the third cup is called the cup of redemption. This is the cup of redemption. And And so it says, and likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new cup, new covenant in my blood. Okay, the cup of redemption. The new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus. Our redemption. Right? It's incredible. It's powerful. The cup of redemption traditionally signifies the slaying of the Passover lamb that spared the Israelites from the 10 plagues and the slaying of the firstborn. This cup traditionally remembers how the Lord redeems Israel with an outstretched arm. You know, I thought something's really funny, though, right? Because I feel like, you know, maybe I should have pulled this up first, right? But if I were going to ask probably, I feel like most people, and myself included, like, what symbol in the Bible most represents Jesus, right? Like, what Old Testament thing? I feel like it would typically be like, wow, you know, the sacrifices, like the sacrifice, right? I mean, it's like, it's right there, the animal, slain, blood. But it's like, in the midst of this meal where they're eating a Passover lamb, I find it, I never thought about it till today. I'm like fascinated. I'm like, Jesus, this should have been the time to be like, you pick up the lamb, right? And you go, this lamb is my body, right? Its blood was my blood. It's fascinating, but it's almost like he just ignores that that thing is even happening. And instead, he chooses the bread and the wine to give us these symbols. I don't even know what to do with that. I'm just thinking about it there. Maybe you'll have some thoughts on it. I feel like if you want the most perfect object lesson, you're like, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Remember what John said about me, John the Baptist? Here it is. This is my body. This is my blood. But he doesn't say that. He takes two other elements. I don't know. I'm just going to leave that there, but I have no answer for you. All right. And then lastly, we're going to end here with this portion, Matthew 26:30, and they're going to end with, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, and he's going to go out to the Mount of Olives. And this is the last part of the traditional Seder, is singing the Hallel, right? And they're going to sing the Psalms. They're going to sing some of those. They're going to end it out, and then he's going to go out to the Mount of Olives, back up to the Mount of Olives again, right? And there's such a powerful movement between Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, Mount of Olives and Jerusalem in this last week, right? He's coming from the Mount of Olives. He goes to Jerusalem. He goes back to the Mount of Olives, Bethphage, you know, comes back there, and he's back and forth. And that's where he's going to be arrested, okay? And that's where he's going to be in the beginning of his suffering, right? Leading to the crucifixion. But at this point, right, this is Communion Sunday. So we're going to take communion today instead. And I'm just thinking, you know, on this Palm Sunday, as we contemplate Jesus' last days before his suffering and death, let us follow Jesus' example by sharing communion together. And in light of the Passover meal, let's share the bread and the wine in communion with all the saints, past and present, as we await Jesus' return to the Mount of Olives, from where he will enter Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, I think, to be received by the leaders of Jerusalem. And we who have loved him to the end will be there, waving our palm branches, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Along with all the saints, as Jesus is crowned King of Israel and the nations. You see, the tragic entry doesn't end there, because there is a triumphal entry that will come. And that is our hope, brothers and sisters. It's what we're waiting for, the return of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled a lot of prophecies, but he hasn't fulfilled them all yet. And we stand in the gap, and therein lies our faith. That we confess that Jesus is King with our mouth when we don't see it. That we confess and believe that he's returning to earth to fulfill all of his good promises, to sit on the throne of David, to be a blessing to Israel and the nations, and that we have stood with him in this time, we will be with him there. We will be with him there, and we will not be left out. And that is our hope. And with that, I'd like to invite us all to take communion today.